Well, good morning to each and every one of you. We're going to be in 1 John 5:13. Hey, I don't know about you, but I like that pianist playing for the Congregationals. I need to have an usher get me her phone number, please. I'd like to get a hold of her after the service. And now she's beat red. That's my lovely wife. I came across a phrase the other day. It says, love will go through fire without blinking. And I just think about what Sharon and I have been through together with. You don't know what you have in a marriage until it's been tested. And I just look at that girl playing the piano and just what we've been through. You know, if we can handle pediatric brain cancer, we can handle anything. Amen. And I just love serving the Lord with my wife. And it's a privilege. 1 John 5:13. It's most recently when I preached, pastor's been gone, but he's here today. So, you know, preaching in front of my homiletics instructor, that's I hope he doesn't have the old alarm clock on that he used to have. It was 5 minutes. And if it went to 5 minutes, if it dinged, your grade automatically went to 60. And that was before any other adjustments for errors that you made in the message or for other shortcomings of the delivery. So hopefully that's not the case today. I don't know what he would grade me on, if it would be a lower paycheck or what it would be. But anyway, 1 John 5:13. I just want to preach the message this morning to you entitled, The Identity of a Genuine Believer. The Identity of a Genuine Believer. What is a genuine believer? 1 John 5:13. I'll read. You follow along silently there as I read out loud. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The identity of a genuine believer. What is a genuine believer? What does a genuine believer look like? Sharon and I in 2006, we started dating. 2003, in June, I laid eyes on her for the very first time. And it always kind of makes her feel a little creepy when I tell this story to people, because she was singing a song in a youth group trio. And when I saw her, the Lord just kind of singled out the curly hair girl there in the middle. And it was as though the Lord just whispered to her. I don't know if I have the gift of prophecy or what, but the Lord said, you're going to marry that girl. And I was like, wow, really? I didn't know these things happened. Are you serious? And I've heard people say that they don't believe in anything like love at first sight. And I always step back and say, well, what happens when God tells you that you've never seen this girl before? That's the girl you're going to marry. I mean, that sounds like love at first sight to me. But unfortunately, he did not speak to her the same way on that day. Took her 3 years to get the same vision, if you will. You know, we started dating in 2006, but because of some things we both had to learn, our first initial relationship lasted about 6 months, and then we broke up in November of 2006. And to tell you how easy my life is, that was my first real encounter with pain. It was my first real encounter with loss, with hurt. And you know what God did? He used that pain and that trial to get me into His Word on a daily basis. I had been born, when I was born again 5 years before that, God had given me a love for the Scriptures that I never had before. But then in 2003, when I went to the Fairfax Baptist Temple Missions Academy, and we would be there in FBT down there in the basement in middle of the night, you know, not the middle of the night, but I mean, if we were working 60 hours a week, it felt like the middle of the night. And from 7 to 10 o'clock at night, 3 days a week, and we would listen to the different instructors would come in. And I don't mean to embarrass him, but I've often credited Pastor Ilstock with putting in me a passion for the love of God, the Word of God. Because as we would be there and as we would study those doctrinal classes, the Word of God would come alive to us. And I would see somebody who had been hours and hours and hours in the Word of God. And I thought, I want that. I really want that. But it wasn't until 2006 when God just chipped my heart a little bit. Didn't break it, but He chipped it up a little bit, softened it a little bit. And I began to study the Bible daily. I began to do something about my thirst for the Scriptures. And I said, when Sharon and I broke up, I said, I don't want to just read the Bible anymore. I want to study the Bible. I want to know the Bible for myself. And so I began to study the book of 1 John. And for at least 6 months, when we got back together that following May, I believe I was still in the book of 1 John. And for at least 6 months, I studied the book of 1 John. Sometimes I would read it through one time in one sitting. Other times I would read it through multiple times in one sitting. Other times I would read a verse and one phrase would just grip me and sometimes grip me for multiple days. And that would serve as my devotion, just feeding off of one phrase. The Bible is a powerful book. No book that has ever been written could feed a man and sustain him for days on end. Any book written by mortal men is insufficient to sustain us for days on end. But, oh, I tell you, when God gets a hold of your heart with just one phrase from his word and he just sustains your spiritual life and you just feed on that eternal word, that eternal phrase, that's the power of the Bible. And I began to experience that on a daily basis. And I have, ever since then, I have just, the message of 1 John has gripped me. And John is very helpful, whether it's the gospel that he wrote, the gospel of John, or whether it's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or whether it's Revelation. He always likes to tell us why he wrote. He told us in the book of the gospel of John that he was writing unto us so that we could know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in John chapter 20. He was writing that book to defend the deity and the sonship of Jesus Christ. And then in 2nd and 3rd John, in Revelation, I mean, it's very clear what these books are written for. We're not wandering in the dark, wondering why God has given us these books. And the same is true with 1st John. Matter of fact, he gives us five reasons. We don't have time to go into those five reasons. But he gives us five reasons from the book of 1st John why he wrote to us. And the last reason is the most important reason. He writes to us that have believed in the name of the Son of God that we may know that we have eternal life. Now, I have often used this in soul winning encounters to look at somebody and say, do you want to know that you're going to heaven? And they would say, sure, who wouldn't want to know that? And I would take them to 1 John 5:13. I say, look here, see, the Bible says you can know if you believe in Jesus Christ. And that's true so far as it goes, but it sort of misses the bigger picture. It's not exactly what John is saying. I suppose it could be an application because, yes, we can know. But what he's saying is, these things have I written unto you that you can know. And the interesting thing about that word know is that John uses two words, at least, for the word knowledge. He uses the first word gnosko, which is sort of an intellectual knowledge, an academic knowledge, a knowledge of pursuit, a knowledge of study, a knowledge of application of the mind, a knowledge of research, a knowledge of thinking and of deep meditation, just a deep, deep knowledge. But that is not the word that he uses here. He uses the word here, eido, which would simply mean, in many cases, to see, to just see something, to just know it. Many times, the majority of the times that word is used in the New Testament is translated to see. He says, if you've believed on Jesus Christ and you are genuinely born again, it will be obvious. You'll see it. And you won't be able to be mistaken. I illustrated it to the teens this way. I had Samuel come up and we set him in front of the class. And I pretended to have a flashlight in front of him, a special flashlight that could erase his memory. And I said, everybody put your sunglasses on so you're not blinded. We're going to erase his memory of his childhood. I said, okay, I've erased your memory, Samuel. I said, you don't remember your birth date. You don't remember anything about your childhood. You don't remember the day that you were born. Nobody does. But I said, you don't remember anything about anything. And I looked at him. I said, now tell me. I said, Samuel, have you ever been born physically? He looked at me and he's like, yes. I said, well, how do you know that? He's like, well, I mean, some things are so obvious, they're hard to explain. He's like, oh, I'm here. He's like, I'm looking at you. I'm like, but do you remember your birthday? Well, no, you just erased it. Well, were you there in the delivery room helping your mother through the process? Of course not. That's silly. Right? No. You don't remember anything about this. No. But you know you're born? Yes. How? It's obvious, Pastor Tim. I'm sitting here. And what John is trying to teach us is that the reality and the evidence and the proof of the new birth is every bit as real as the evidence and the reality and the proof of the first birth. And you might not remember the day that you were saved, and you might not remember a thing about it. I heard about a man who got meningitis, a preacher in Arkansas. And he forgot, because of meningitis, the day that he was saved. And so he had to search the scriptures to find out if he was really born again, because his anchor to his past was gone. If God wiped your memory clean tomorrow morning, would you be able to look him straight in the eye and say, I'm your child of God. I'm a child of God. I'm your child. And he would say, well, how do you know? It's just obvious. The spiritual life is just obvious. It's as plain as day. I see it. I don't need this gnosko knowledge of it. I just see it. It's obvious. It's plain. I know that I have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? And you're sitting there and you say, yes, I do know. I do know that I have eternal life. I'm convinced of it. Are you living up to your identity? How many of us know of family members that aren't living up to the family reputation? Oh, they've been born into your family. It may be your own children. It may be your brother. It may be an uncle. It may be somebody who is really and truly part of the family. There's no denying it. And yet they're living below their identity. Are you living below your identity today? You say, yes, I'm saved. There's no doubt about it. I'm born again. Do you understand who your identity is in Christ today? Do you understand what God wants you to be? What he thinks of you? What you're supposed to be? Do you understand the ideal of being a Christian? We're going to look at this from several points today. First of all, the ideal, the identity of a Christian is that he is born again. He is born again. 1 John 4, verse number 13 says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. If Paul is the apostle of justification, as Pastor and I were talking this week, then John is the apostle of regeneration. Paul, in many of his epistles, he articulates and he exposits the great doctrine of justification by faith. And John, from John chapter 3 and throughout that great book of the resurrection of the Son of God and of the resurrection, the new life that any man has who believes in Christ, right on into 1 John, John is the apostle of the new birth. And he says, if you are genuinely born again, you're going to know it, because you're going to have the Spirit of God within you, because he hath given to you of his Spirit. Do you have the Spirit of God today? Are you born again? I heard one preacher say that he couldn't understand why there were so many people who struggled with the reality and the assurance of their salvation, because he said, look, when somebody as big as God moves into your life, it's going to be extremely difficult to keep it a secret and to be unclear about it. It ought to be obvious. It ought to be, when God moves into your life, it's an invasion, ladies and gentlemen. It's a revolution. When God moves into a man, you can't fit God into this jar of clay, this earthen vessel. I mean, he's so big that he's just going to come out of our life if he's on the inside. Do you really understand what it means to have the reality of the new birth? Do you have his Spirit in you? As I look back at my life, and I look back on my first 18 years, and whenever I think about this, the first word that comes to mind is death. First 18 years of my life, death. Absolute death. Oh, I went to church. I might not have missed 5 Sundays in my entire life, or Wednesdays for that matter. I read the Bible through 2.5 times as a lost person. I gave testimonies. I once gave a testimony with tears in my eyes. But I was dead, dead, dead. But then the next 15 years, I look, and the first word that comes to mind when I think of my next 15 years of my life is life. Oh, I've had some terrible days as a Christian. Matter of fact, I've had emotionally, I've had worse days as a Christian than I ever did as a lost man. Because of the struggle and the turmoil and the agony and the battle with sin. But I've been alive. Dead people don't know that they're miserable. Dead people don't know how spiritually bad off they are. But a person who's alive is in the fight. It is struggling. And if you say, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian, because it's just ever since I made this profession of faith in Christ, it's been one thing after another, and it's been battle, and it's been misery, and it's just been, hey, that's a sign of life. Dead people don't fight. Dead people don't struggle. Dead people just lay there and you kick them and they don't move. Are you alive today? Do you have the Spirit of God in you? I love the story. I just finished the book by Ernest Shackleton. He wanted to make be the first to cross the Antarctic continent. Somebody had already gone to the North Pole, but they had never traversed a continent. And so he got together a team of explorers, and they were going to go in 1914, right at the outbreak of World War I. And they were going to try to, from two different points, they were going to try and traverse the continent. And on the one side, there was going to be another team that was going to be laying supply depots. And then his team was going to come along, and they were going to try and traverse the Antarctic continent. But the trouble is they ran into to ice floe, and their wooden sailing vessel got caught up in the ice floe. Eventually, it got crushed. Eventually, it sunk. And they were left with three lifeboats, him and his crew, on the ice floe. Eventually, they somehow managed to get off the ice floe and onto Elephant Island. But Elephant Island is uninhabited. It is inhospitable. And Elephant Island is hundreds of miles outside of shipping lanes. And they were going to die there if that's where they stayed. But the trouble is that they only had three 20-foot lifeboats and 800 miles of open ocean to South Georgia Island, where there was a Norwegian-English whaling station. So, Ernest Shackleton and his five sturdiest, most healthy men got into their biggest, strongest lifeboat, the 23-foot James Caird, and they, for 15 days, they fought ice, wind, and storms that sunk a major vessel. In 15 days, they went through open seas. To this very day, it is acknowledged as perhaps the greatest feat in all of history in terms of sailing. They finally got to South Georgia Island. Unfortunately, they landed on the wrong side of South Georgia Island. And because of the weather and their lack of supplies, they could not go around the island by boat. So they left the three weakest members of the lifeboat. And then Ernest Shackleton and his two strongest men, for 36 hours, trudged up through 3,000-foot high mountain passes, bitter, freezing temperatures, glaciers. Nobody had ever done it before. So it wasn't mapped. It was all by dead reckoning and sheer guesswork. They had to backtrack three times. They got no sleep and they had no provisions. And finally, 36 hours later, they stumbled into the whaling settlement. And they were saved. All three men who crossed South Georgia Island independently noted in their diaries that it was as though there was a fourth person with them for 36 hours, leading them across South Georgia Island. That's what the new birth is like. I don't know what happened to me when I got saved. I can't explain it. But for 15 years, there has been somebody else with me. And he has never, ever left my side. I've had dark days. I've had terrible days. I've had days of heartbreak and I've had days of sorrow. I've had days when I thought God was through with me. I've had days of sin. I've had days of backsliding. I've had days that I did things that I'm ashamed that I did. But God has always been there. Because he's inside of me. I'm his child. I've been born again. Have you been born again? Can you look back to the day that you were saved and say, he's never left me. He's always been here. Or can you look back throughout your life and say, there's really only one set of footprints the entire way. It's just been me. I've done this all on my own. Hey, being a self-made person is a terrible thing. What you're saying is you've done it all without God's help. And at the end of time, if that's all you've done it without God's help, you can continue on to eternity without God's help. I don't want to be a self-made person. He's been with me for 15 years. So the identity of a real Christian is that we are born again. We are born again. We have the Spirit of God within us. But then the identity of a real Christian, of a genuine Christian, is that we have victory over sin. He writes and he says, my little children, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. This is one of the purposes for his book. He said, listen, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. And let's just clear something up right now, if we could. The doctrine of sinless perfection, the erroneous false doctrine of sinless perfection, is often based upon misinterpretations of 1 John. But look what he says. He says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." But then notice the switch in pronouns. He says, "If any man sin." So he says, "I'm writing unto you that you sin not." But then he says, "If any man sin," what's that next pronoun? We. He includes himself and the number of people who might possibly sin as Christians and then need the solution for sin. He says, "If any man sin, including myself, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John is not preaching sinless perfection, but he certainly is preaching victory over sin. John is writing and he's saying, listen, the new birth is utterly antagonistic and opposed to the idea of habitual sin. He's saying the two cannot get along. You cannot be a born-again child of God and live a life of habitual sin. The two are utterly opposed to each other. They negate each other. It's not possible. He says in chapter 3, he says, verse number 6, chapter 3, verse number 6, "Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Verse number 8, "He that committeth sin." We might say in modern day English, "He that doeth sin." He that does sin. I mean, when we use that word, we talk about so-and-so. They do good work, or they do this, or they do that, or may make this. What we're saying is, so-and-so has a reputation for doing such and such a thing. He's saying, if you have a reputation for doing sin, then you are of the devil. He said, because a Christian is not going to be habitually committing sin. It's not possible. And the tense of the Greek verb agrees with that interpretation. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. He said, verse number 9, "Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin." And the book of James and the book of Galatians make statements that are just so clear. The spirit life is utterly opposed to the life of the flesh. And they're going to be hitting heads. And I experienced this for, I'm ashamed to say, but for 7 years in my Christian life, Pastor and I were talking about how we might interpret Romans chapter 7. And I just experienced, man, for 7 years I didn't have victory. I mean, for 7 years, and really it coincided with marrying Sharon. In so many ways, marrying her was the best thing that ever happened to me. This is so many ways, the year that I got married was the year when I finally began to grow upward as a Christian. I heard somebody explain it this way. In the book of Colossians, it talks about being rooted in Christ and then built up in Him. And for 7 years, it took God 7 years to root me in Christ. In my case, it took dynamite, okay? Sharon said she was at the hospital up in Lansdowne a couple of weeks ago, and they were doing blasting because they're building a parking garage there, and so everybody had to come in the building so they wouldn't get showered with rocks. Well, God had to take some dynamite, and He had to blast down into my soul so that He could find a place to start building up. And I'm just a knucklehead, and it took 7 years of getting rooted in Him. Negative growth, if you will. Before there was finally evidence of that tree sprouting up and bringing forth fruit into eternal life. But it came. It happened. Heard a preacher say one time, he said, a person's really born again, eventually they will bring forth fruit. You can mark it down. He said, some trees bring forth fruit their first year, some their third year, others their sixth or eighth or tenth year. But he said, all Christians who are genuinely born of God will eventually bring forth fruit. And finally, in my seventh year of being a Christian, I began to experience victory over sin. I was listening to a fellow the other day, and I understand what he would say, and I would sometimes use this terminology. He said, we're always going to be sinners until the day we die. We're always going to be sinners. That's going to be our identity. We're just going to be sinners until the day we die. But the Bible only references a Christian man as a sinner one time. In 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is, in my study, the only time you can find that the Bible refers to a saved man as a sinner. And it's in reference to his past. Paul does not represent the Christian life as endless struggle with sin. Endless cycle of defeat. It's not in the Bible. And yes, we will be sinners saved by grace. And I think in heaven, we'll never even in heaven, I think there'll be validity to singing about how we are sinners and He saved us. And when we say in heaven we are sinners, it's not going to be that we're sinners in heaven. We're going to be looking back to what He did for us to deliver us from sin. And we'll never lose that wonder over what He did for us. But that is not our identity in terms of practice, because Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You're dead. You're dead to sin. The Bible says that on the day that you accepted Jesus Christ, you crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. You don't believe me? Go to Galatians chapter 5. It says, they that are Christ have crucified the affections, the flesh with its affections and lusts. And I'm ashamed that for 7 years I lived below my identity. And I didn't lay hold of freedom in Christ and to say, I am dead. I am dead. Now, I think the Bible looks at it this way, because it refers to the death of the new man or of the old man as a crucifixion. And John's very clear that we're not going to attain to the ideal in its perfection in 1 John 3 until we see Him. And so I think what happens is this. The day that we are died, God crucifies the old man to the cross. You study crucifixions, and, well, with the exception of one, crucified people don't come back. Huh. They don't get off the tree, okay? They're dead. They're goners. There's nothing that can be done for them. It's hopeless. Lights out. Goodbye. But do they die the first minute? Some would go on for hours and days and days. And they would just be on the cross and just suffering in agony as they slowly died. The old man has been dealt his dying blow. He's done for. But like a chicken running around with his head cut off, he's still going to wiggle a little bit more and try to get off that tree, but his dying blow, his death blow has been dealt. And there's no hope for him. And your life ought to bear witness to the fact that, yeah, he hasn't quite breathed his last breath on that tree, but he's as good as dead. He's not coming back. And you have the identity of having victory over sin. Do you have victory over your sin? I'm not saying if you don't have victory over sin that you're lost. Because if that was true, I would have been lost until 2008. What I am saying is that you're supposed to have victory over sin. That eventually what John is saying is, look, boys and girls, we're not supposed to be sinning. We're supposed to have victory. Do you have victory? So the identity of a true Christian, of a genuine believer, is the new birth. The identity of a genuine believer is that genuine believer has victory over sin. But then there's another one, and we got to get moving here, but there's another identity. He says there's another characteristic of who we are as Christians. He says, verse number three. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Man, John is so... If he was preaching today, the Christian psychologist would say, this guy needs some polishing. This guy's a little harsh. He's a little too straightforward, a little too black and white. We don't want to offend people, but John is just black and white, man. He lays it out there. He says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. On the first day of my Christian walk, I did not necessarily keep his commandments at all times. But let me tell you something. There was a desire deep within me that wanted to. Oh, man. All of a sudden, God's commandments seemed to be appealing to me. All of a sudden, it seemed to be appealing to do the will of God. All of a sudden, this idea of a righteous and a holy life, it seemed to have some attractiveness to me before. Whereas before, it was just wearisome to me. Like the prophet said, you said that serving God is a weary, it's a burden to you. How would we say that? But lost people find it wearisome and boring to serve the Lord and to do His will and to obey Him. But when you're born again and you have that new nature on the inside of you, there's a part of you
that even if at first you're just kind of stumbling like a newborn babe and you fall and you hit your head and all of this stuff, you still want to. You want to do the will of God. You want to do what's right. You want to serve Him. Does that describe you today? Have you gotten to the place where the general trajectory of your life is obedience? The great expositor John Phillips said that the Christian life is much like the Nile River. It is the largest river of importance that flows northward. Most rivers, according to my research, that flow northward are shorter than 1,000 miles from what I can tell. But the Nile River flows northward, and it's one of the longest rivers in the world. I think it's over 4,400 miles long. And for most of its trajectory, it's straight north through Africa. But you get into Central Sudan and Northern Sudan, and it does this little loop, and it dips south. And then it makes another right turn, and it keeps on going north. That's what a Christian is supposed to be. We've got this general trajectory towards heaven. We are on the straight and narrow way. Salvation is directional. And we're on our way to heaven. And sometimes we get caught up in the cares of this world, and we make a left turn. Oh, we get things sorted out, make another right turn, and on we go. And the general trajectory of our life is heavenward, towards righteousness, towards obedience, towards living for Him. Not perfection, but victory. Victory over sin and obedience of God. That's what being a Christian is. So we have the identity of a Christian. We have this new birth. We have victory over sin. And then we obey Him and we do right. He says later on, he that doeth righteousness is born of God. He that does not do righteousness is not born of God. It's impossible to do right without the new birth. But then we have this characteristic of being part of a family. This identity of a family. He says in 1 John 3, verse number 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down for His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then he says, verse number 10 of chapter 2, he says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So he's saying, what you're dealing with here, Christians, is that as being born again, you have this identity of belonging to a new family. You have new brothers and sisters. And the way that you can tell that you belong to this family is that you love those brothers and sisters. And one of the earliest evidences of salvation that I remember was that I was working at this moving company with guys from our church. And I would go to work with these guys and before I was saved. And then a few weeks later, I was saved and I went back to continue working with them. And I would just notice I had this companionship that I had never known before. I had this commonality. I had this connection to my Christian brothers that I had never known before for 18 years. 18-year-old dudes and bros don't talk like this, but I realized I loved them. I mean, what a shocking thing to a heart that for 18 years had been invested in itself and full of selfishness and love for only itself was suddenly finding itself helplessly in love with God's people. Do I always act like it? No. Do I sometimes mistreat God's people? No. Yes, but sometimes I do. But overall, I love God's people. And from that day forward, I found that it was extremely uncomfortable being around the children of the world because I had nothing in common with them. And I found that more and more, I had everything in common with my Christian brothers and sisters in Christ because I was part of the family. Are you part of the family today? Who are you most comfortable with today? I mean, if we took the totality of your Christian experience, of your years of being a professing Christian, who are you most comfortable with? Where do you find your commonality? With the children of the world or
the children of God? The children of the devil or the family of God? It's as simple as that. I mean, for 20 years, have you been most comfortable over here? Teenager, are you most comfortable over here with the children of the devil? You're more comfortable with their jokes and their innuendo and their way of life and their habits and the things that they do? Is this where you're more comfortable? You might not belong to God's family then. Because when he saves a man, he gives him this connection to the rest of the family. This commonality with God's people. And he takes out the love of the world. And you know, we just don't want being over there anymore. I mean, I want to reach them and I want to have friends that I can reach from the world. And I mean, Jesus Christ was in the world, but he wasn't of the world. And sinners flocked to him at all times. But he had nothing in common with this world. And eventually the world killed him. You read Paul. Paul seems to have this attitude, this determination, that the world is not going to treat Paul better than they treated Christ. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world. Forget it. Season tickets at the ball game, forget it. Not interested. Going to the theaters and watching all the movies and thinking like the world and having the pride of, forget it, man. They killed my Lord. I'm crucified to them. But he said, I bear in my body the marks of my Lord. He said, I'm here with Jesus Christ. And they're not going to treat me better than they treated him. I heard a preacher preaching like that this week, and it got a hold of my heart. We want to know him. We want revival on comfortable terms. And we want God and all of the goodness of God and all the positive attributes of God. But we don't want to suffer with him. We don't want to suffer for our association to his family. Watched a video this week about following Christ. The guy asked the question. He said, what does your faith cost you? So what does it cost you to follow Christ? So does it cost you a job? So has it cost you friends? Does it cost you a house? You know he did say that it's a costly thing to follow him. He said, does it cost you a car? Has he asked you to give up possessions for his sake? You see, we have this family connection. We are associated now with the family and we ought to live like it. So the identity of a real Christian. We have the new birth. We have victory over sin. We're obedient to God. By and large, we're obedient to him. Do we fail him from time to time? Yes. But we are truly growing. And then he says, on top of all of that, it's not just that we have the new birth. And it's not just that we have victory over sin. And it's not just that we are obedient. And it's not just that we love the brethren. He says, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. He says, 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shown to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, if you're in the family, the whole point is that you would have fellowship with the brothers and sisters, but most importantly with God the Father and God the Son. John is an interesting man to make this point. We believe that God is no respecter of persons. And we believe that God loves people all the same. And he does. Those things are all true. But on the other hand, the scriptures indicate that God has friends that are better than some of his other friends. He has associates, you know, acquaintances that he knows, but barely. He has friends. They're kind of progressing a little bit. He has close friends. And then he has best friends. He has people like Moses. God said, let me alone, Moses. And Moses said, not a chance. The Bible says that Moses talked with God as a man speaketh with his friend. And then he has people like Abraham.
Oh, that beautiful phrase of his prayer life. He stood before the Lord. God said, am I going to hide the thing that I'm going to do from Abraham? You don't hide things from your close friends. He said the same thing about the prophets. He said, I'm going to reveal to the prophets what I'm going to do. Abraham was the friend of God. You go on throughout the Old Testament and God has best friends. Who was with Jesus? Who was with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Who was with Jesus when he touched Jairus' daughter? He took her hand. You realize that should have made him ceremonially unclean because he touched a dead person. He touched her. He couldn't be contaminated by death. He touched her. But who was with him? Peter, James, and John. Who was with him in Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John. He was part of the inner circle. He was one of Jesus' best friends. And he's saying here in 1 John, he's saying, I have this fellowship. I have this friendship. And I want you to have it too. He's saying, I want you to join the IC, the inner circle. I want you to be a friend of God. That's why I'm writing this book. Do you have fellowship with God? I was saved in 2001. I really started to get victory over sin in 2008. Fell in love with the Scriptures in 2006 and had a daily habit of studying the Scriptures clear into 2013. But it wasn't until 2013 that I really began to understand fellowship with God on a daily basis, 12 years after I was saved. Do you know what I would give to rewind those 12 years? By this point, it's 15 years. Do you know what I would give to rewind back to the beginning and have fellowship with God from day one? Oh, I'd give everything in this world if I could go back and reclaim the lost time. I have often made prayerlessness to seem to be this great guilt that we incur to ourselves, this great sin, and to a large degree that's true, and from time to time it needs to be said that when we are a prayerless people, we incur great guilt to ourselves. It's true. It ought to be said with a tear in the eye. It ought to be said with a broken heart and with compassion. It's true. But it's not even really... It doesn't even really describe the whole tragedy of prayerlessness. The great tragedy of prayerlessness is that I'm missing out on being part of the inner circle. I'm missing out on being the disciple that lays on Jesus' breast. I'm missing out on being the disciple that Jesus loves. You will be as spiritual as you want to be. Because John said, I was a friend of Christ and you can be too. There's nothing keeping you from being the friend of God. You say, well, how do I mean, my life is just racked with sin. How do I really enjoy daily fellowship with God? The beautiful thing about the ceremonial laws of the book of Leviticus is that they teach us, even if you never did a single thing against God and you never sinned, simply by walking in this world and living in this world, sooner or later, you're going to be made ceremonially unclean. Sooner or later, you're going to be contaminated and you're going to have need of cleansing, which is really, as I alluded to earlier, one of the glories and the majesty of Christ, that for 33 years he never was made ceremonially unclean because he could not be contaminated, because he was pure. And when a man was made ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament, he had to go through rituals so that he could be restored to the congregation of God. And that all typified the blood of Christ. And he says in verse number 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, make up your mind that every day, no matter the failures and the miseries of the day before, make up your mind that you are going to keep on walking in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And then he says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know how it works? Like I did in 2013 when God said, I want you to walk with me every day. And I said, fine. Man, 2013 was a hard year. It was a hard year in our marriage. It was a hard year with our kids. It was a hard year with a lot of things. A lot of failures and setbacks in my spiritual life. But I walked with God every day.
And you can't walk with God if you're not dealing with the issues. But every day I'm going to walk with God, and I would get down before him, and there would just be this awkwardness from the failures of the past 24 hours. But we would just get it all cleared up. And he would just wash me by his blood. And we would have fellowship again every day. Take a rock. You can't even tell it's a rock. It's so filled with soil and dirt and twisted around and roots. And how do you get that thing clean? Put it in a brook of running water for a few days. And you come back and look at it. It'll be as smooth as anything and clean. How did it happen? Did it do anything? It just stayed in the water. It just abode in the water. It dwelled in the water. And the running water cleansed it. How do you stay clean so that you can have fellowship with Christ? Stay in the water. Abide in him. And his blood will wash you from all unrighteousness. And I don't care what you did yesterday. There's blood for today. And I don't care about the failures and the miseries, that God can wash you and make you whole. But it's not just that he makes you, he washes it away and makes you clean. That cleanliness makes it so you can go on the next day and have a little bit less of failures than you had the day before. And sooner or later, maybe not this week and maybe not next week and maybe not even the week after, but sooner or later, you'll look back. And your life is the pathway of the just that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Going from glory unto glory, from victory unto victory, mountaintop, down to the valleys, and then back up to another higher mountaintop. As the blood of Christ gives you victory day by day. Roy Hessian said, don't ever make revival sound unattainable. He said, you don't have to go to heaven to get Christ down. And you don't have to go to the deep to bring him up. He already came to you. And he can give you victory today by his blood. Are you living below your identity? Does your life reflect the ideal of being a Christian? On such and such a day, I was born again. I don't care. Does your life show it? Are you alive? If we put you up on a chair today and we tried you like a lawyer would try a criminal, like a prosecuting attorney would try, could we find enough evidence to convict you? Guilty as charged of being a Christian. Are you a Christian? Are you born again? And if you are you living according to your identity? Do you have fellowship with him? He wants you to be his friend. You'll be as spiritual as you want to be. Let's pray.